A couple years ago, I was trying to set a theme and a mood for the International Day of Prayer. You remember how just a couple weeks ago we had our International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church? And when we had that a couple years ago in November, I thought, we got to try and make it like we're the persecuted church. So we had the lights down, and we at the door, we confiscated everybody's Bible. So when you came in, we said, like, put your Bible here, and we put them on a big table, you know, and everybody had to have no Bible, and then we kind of gave out little slips of paper with different verses on it so we can kind of do the sermon, and different people had to stand up. And we're trying to give you the feel of what it's like to maybe not have a Bible and be a church, and what it's like to meet secretly and that kind of a thing. And you know, what would it be like if the police broke in? I've talked to a couple of police friends and said, like, hey, would you be willing to come over and do a fake arrest, you know? But then everybody's going to know, and it's going to be all gimmicky and stuff like that. But imagine, I mean, some folks, even in that, not having their Bible for that one service or whatever, were upset. They didn't like it. You know, you want to have your Bible. It's the Word of God. And imagine being in a persecuted church meeting like that where you're secret and you're worried about, did somebody follow me? Or could the police break in and arrest the pastor or disrupt the service? What would we do? What would we do if a group of people came in and started throwing rocks or caused us to be able to, you know, have to split up or run away or whatever? Would we fight? Would we, you know, call our lawyer? Would we show up next Sunday? Sue, what would we do? This morning, we're going to see something very similar happen in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. A big disruption that caused a lot of a change of plan. So it was normally going on there, but it was by Jesus himself. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we've reached chapter 2 of John's gospel. It's early in Jesus' 3-year ministry on earth. And as we saw last time, which was really 3 weeks ago, because we had Thanksgiving and we had, a guest speaker a couple weeks ago and stuff. Stuart spoke about pride. But we saw last time in verses 1 to 12, 3 weeks ago, Jesus performed his first sign. Remember, there's like 8 signs in the Gospel of John that show Jesus is the Son of God. He performed the first of those signs that proved who he is, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and it was turning water into wine, right? It took place at a wedding in Cana that Jesus and his disciples and his mom, Mary, attended. And Mary found out that they ran out of wine at the wedding. So she told Jesus in verse 3. And Jesus responded, well, you know, it's not my hour to be fully revealed yet. But still, in spite of that, he gave orders to the servants to take these giant 6 stone water pots and fill them with water. The servants obeyed. And then Jesus told them to present those big things of water to the person in charge of the banquet in verse 8. And the head waiter who was in charge was surprised to find out that there was good wine in those water pots. Not just wine, but really good wine. And the servants, along with Jesus' disciples, recognized that Jesus had indeed performed a miracle. He had turned the water supernaturally into wine, something only that God can do. And therefore, Jesus proved with one of many signs, including 8 there in the Gospel of John, that he is God, the Son. The Son of God. What was the outcome? Verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of those signs that he performed, the first miracle that he did, and his disciples saw it and they knew this is the Son of God. They put their faith in him at that point. Okay? Their faith that Jesus was the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, would grow as they learn from him, as they experience him, do more and more things, but it began there, and they were saved. So that we left off last time in verse 12, which says, after this, after that miracle, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. He's now got a small little group following him, and they stayed there a few days. Well, this morning, we pick it back up a few days later, 3 weeks later for us, a few days later for them, in chapter 2, verse 13, because it was Passover time in Jerusalem, and the Jewish temple was filled with activity. Many, many people, lots of stuff going on because it was Passover. But Jesus, when he got there, found trouble in the temple. We won't finish chapter 2 today, but we'll get as far as we can. And we'll see somewhat of a surprising, shocking side of the Savior in verse 13 and on, where we see the purging in regard to his Father's temple, the cleansing of the temple. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, what would happen is that all devout Jewish males who were at least 12 years old were required 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem for the feasts, the big ones, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be according to Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus 23. The Passover was the greatest of those three. It was a divinely designed memorial meal. It would take a couple of days, but the big celebration was a meal. It would take place around April, our time, kind of like when we have Easter. And it would serve as an annual reminder of how God protected the Israelites and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. You kind of know the story from Exodus. Well, each year's meal pointed back to that original story, Exodus chapter 12, to remind the Jews of how God did that for them, how he released them and freed them from bondage and brought them through the wilderness and all that. Israel, remember, was in bondage for like 400 years to Egypt. God sent Moses as a spokesperson to Pharaoh to say, what? Let my people go, right? Let my people go. Pharaoh hard-heartedly refused over and over again, even after several plagues. And finally, the final plague was that the angel of death would come, would pass over that whole region, and every house that he came to, the firstborn would be killed. The firstborn animal, the firstborn baby, the firstborn adult, the firstborn in every household would die. But the Lord made provision for his people, the Israelites. They were able to avoid the angel of death by sacrificing a lamb. A spotless lamb had to be sacrificed. They spread the blood of the lamb on the frame of the door. And when the angel came, he would see the blood and pass over the house and spare the people in that house from the judgment. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus is actually called our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, because he is the one that John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God. It was his blood that was sacrificed for us so that God can pass over and not judge us for our sins because our sins were paid for by Jesus. So that's what the Passover is about. Now, that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, when he was the Lamb of God and sacrificed his life for us, would take place at the Passover time 2 years after this Passover that we reach in John chapter 2. 2 years later, he would be sacrificed during the Passover. But right now, we're 2 years before that or so, early on in Jesus' ministry, and it's a time of the year for the Passover of the Jews, and the scene is the Jewish temple, it says, in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem would be super crowded at that time. Some estimate 1.5 million people would be there in town. Pilgrims coming from surrounding areas by the thousands and thousands, tens of thousands. The temple would be bustling with people and activity. And it was kind of like Black Friday, you know, at Walmart, in a sad sense. Verse 14. Jesus got to the Jewish temple. He found an upsetting situation. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Doves would be the animals that the poorer people would sacrifice when they couldn't afford the oxen and sheep. And the money changers seated at their tables. Now, this cleansing of the temple is early on in Jesus' ministry. There's another cleansing of the temple. Some think, well, maybe it's two and John just recorded his early. But no, there's two separate ones. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that we're looking at today, and a separate one when Jesus went back and cleansed the temple the week before he was crucified. When he went back that Passover and again cleansed the temple. So there are two of those things, one at the beginning, really bookmarking Jesus' ministry on earth. Mark's gospel says in Mark chapter 11:15, at that second one, it says they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. So you have two separate temple cleansing incidents, one at the beginning and one at the end of Jesus' ministry, showing that the people in between weren't stopped. They were stopped that time, but they went right back to the same thing that they were doing. So what was it they were doing in the temple? Well, because it was Passover time and there were throngs of people there coming to celebrate, there was also mucho money to be made. The scene was kind of like a swap meet. Every Jew over 19 years of age had to pay a temple tax when they came to the temple. So it would be equivalent to like 2 days' wages, which you think about what you earn in 2 days, 16 hours, is a significant amount of money. And that was used to underwrite the cost of the daily sacrifices and the rituals of things that went on in the temple. It was a temple tax. And that's okay and everything, but the tax had to be paid either in Galilean coin or in sanctuary shekels. Well, since a lot of those Passover participants who were coming from out of town, even from a long ways, didn't have that, they had their own foreign currency, they had to come and exchange it for the Jewish currency. And so they had there in the temple these helpful money changers, you know, who would be glad to convert their money, the foreign money, into what they could use for the temple tax, right? Of course, they did this for a profit. Now, a lot of this, what was going on, probably started out to be helpful so that people could come and offer a blemishless animal and have their temple tax in the right currency and stuff. But over time, it turned to a big profit deal. So much so that Jesus actually called it a den of robbers. You've turned my Father's house into a den of robbers, into corruption. They were corrupting the whole thing. And because they're coming from a long distance, it'd be hard to maybe take your sacrificial oxen and sheep all that way, maybe if you're coming from a long distance. So you had to purchase them there in Jerusalem. And the animals that were to be sacrificed had to be without blemish. So if you purchase an animal, they might look at it and say, well, that's not good enough. And now you have to purchase another animal that they approved. So they had the animal inspectors in the temple that were making sure this is a perfect animal that can be sacrificed. And that turned into extortion as well. It was just a big profit-making mess. And the guaranteed unblemished oxen and sheep and doves that were bought in the temple area were sold for as much as 20 days' wages. In other words, they elevated the price because you're desperate. It's kind of like today when you have a hurricane somewhere and then they price gouge, you know, and they raise the price of water and the price of gas and just rip people off because they're in need. That's kind of what's going on there. The people get there, they want to worship, and now their animal's not approved, and now they got to buy a new one, and it costs a ton. And just a big profit-making rip-off of people that are coming to the temple supposedly to worship the Lord. Very sad. But it shows us one truth of life. And you can follow this when you read the newspaper and you look at life, you go, why are we doing this in our government? Why are we legalizing marijuana in California? Why are we doing this kind of stuff? Why? Follow the money. You can follow the money. And I don't just say that in my own opinion. 1 Timothy 6 says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now understand, it's not money, but the love of money, greed, is the root of all kinds of different evil. And you see that in the world today. You want to know why people do things? Follow the money, and you'll find out. So that's what's going on there. Just greedy ripping off people. And so Jesus goes in, and he doesn't look kindly upon this in verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He went in and disrupted the whole thing. He fashioned a scourge, which is a whip, made of some cords, and he drove them all out of the temple. Not just the people that were ripping people off, but the animals as well. The sheep and the oxen, he just kind of drove everything out of there and cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and just kicked everybody out. He demonstrated a bold authority to walk into the temple and do something like that, not just in light of the merchants who were there making money, but in light of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and those who were in charge of the temple, the Jewish religious leaders. He not only cleansed, but he condemned the thieves in verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." This type of business behavior of making money and ripping people off was inappropriate for what the temple was purposed for God's temple, which Jesus called my Father's house. Now, right there, Jesus, in referring to God's house as my Father's house, was making a claim to deity. He's saying, I am the Son of God, right there. God is my Father. That's a bold thing to say. And as a matter of fact, later on in John chapter 5, when Jesus kind of made that same claim, they tried to kill him. In John chapter 5, he was speaking to the religious rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, and it says, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And he's pointing to God as Father. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So you understand, when Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he's not claiming like we claim as adopted children of God. He's claiming to be the unique Son of God, meaning God the Son, meaning God. And that's a claim that is blasphemy in the eyes of Jews if it's not true. And the Jewish religious leaders, when it says the Jews, typically in John's Gospel, is referring to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders, they tried to kill him for that very reason of, and eventually they did kill him for that very reason of blasphemy. In the later second temple cleansing, in Mark chapter 11, The second time Jesus went, Jesus was a little more specific about what he said. In Mark 11:17, it says, "And he began to teach and say to them," he's cleansing the temple, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den," which shows the ripoff that was going on. They weren't treating people fairly. They were trying to make money. It was a corrupt thing. But it should have been a house of prayer. See, at that time, Jesus was quoting Isaiah 56:7, which twice refers to the temple, the Jewish temple, as God's house, as a house of prayer. That's what the Jewish temple is intended to be. And it will be in the millennium, a place for people to go and meet with God and to pray to Him and to praise Him. But really, when you think of, we think of the church, it's not a, this isn't the temple. Our building isn't the church. We're the church. But we think of a place we go to gather together corporately. We come really more than anything to pray. It never really says a temple is a house of preaching or a house of praise, although those things are great, but it really says it's a house of prayer. The priority is on prayer. We need in our own lives to prioritize prayer because it's so important. So it shows our need for the Lord. It shows it's where we exercise our faith. It's where He answers prayer, and He does great and mighty things. A house of prayer is what it's intended to be. It got turned into a robber's den. And really, instead of praying, the merchants were praying with an E on the people by ripping them off. And so Jesus says, that's no good. You turn prayer into profit. So stop making my house, he says, my Father's house, a place of business. That word business pictures a trading house like a big warehouse filled with products for people to come and buy. Kind of like a Walmart warehouse type of thing. You know, you go there and you buy TVs and you buy all kinds of stuff. That's what they were making it. A place meant for worship into a place that they turn into a big profit. Well, Jesus' followers, his disciples, witnessed this cleansing of the temple and the condemning of the thieves. And the whole thing, they were able to observe the character of the teacher in verse 17. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, where was that written? You remember it from the beginning of the service? We read Psalm chapter 69. It's a messianic psalm, and in that psalm, the disciples apparently knew that psalm well enough to be able to quote it here, and they realized that the messianic psalm applied to the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, because here he is fulfilling it with that zeal for the house of God. It's interesting that Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, was quoted like 17 times in the New Testament. It's a very often quoted psalm. It's quoted two other times in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and chapter 19. The actual verse that Jesus quotes is verse 9, Psalm 69:9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, it was David, King David, who wrote Psalm 69 as a human, inspired by the Lord, but the words apply as a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, as we see here. Jesus fulfilled that along with a plethora of other prophecies, as we talked about before, to prove he was the Messiah. It's not just the miracles he did, the signs, the bunch of signs, the multitude of miracles he did, but it's also the plethora of prophecies he fulfilled, including this one right here. And it shows he was consumed with a zeal for his Father's house. Now, we tend to think of zeal, I think normally, as kind of a bad thing, you know? I mean, we tend to think of zealots today, people that go out and go crazy and kill people and get zealous about something, even religious zealots and terrorists and psychos and things like that. Those are bad things. But here, Jesus' zeal is a godly characteristic. It's a perfect characteristic. It's Jesus. There's no sin involved whatsoever. What it means is a passion or a fervency for something. In Jesus' case, it's a fervency, a passion for the purpose of God's house, for the temple, that it needs to be holy and used for the right things, for worship and for prayer. And I think sometimes that I and all of us as Christians can have a tendency to kind of picture Jesus with the comfortable characteristics, you know, the gentle, mild-mannered, loving Jesus, which he is those things, tender, caring, reaching out, you know, that kind of thing. But then to ignore the other side of Jesus, the holiness, righteousness, justice, zeal side. It's like having a half Jesus, the comfortable side of Jesus we're comfortable with, but kind of ignoring the side of Jesus that might make us uncomfortable, because frankly, this is an uncomfortable situation. So my encouragement is for all of us, when we read the Bible, and especially through the Gospel of John or the account of Jesus, is get to know the full Jesus. Get to know Him for who He is, every bit of Him. Because every bit of Him is beautiful, and every bit of Him is perfect. He's perfect, without flaw, the sinless Son of God. And we want to get to know Him, not some kind of a man-made partial Jesus, but who He is for who He is. And He has a zeal for holiness and for the things of God. Zeal can be a good thing. If it's a passion, a fervency for the things of God, not just our own preferences, but the things that are good, then it's good. When it's for our own selfish reasons, it becomes jealousy, it becomes hateful, it becomes sinful. But when it's for the things of God, it's good. Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus. He said that Christ came to change us all into zealots, but zealots for good. It says in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous, same word, for good deeds. We should be zealous. We should have a fervency, a passion for good deeds, for doing good works. The Apostle Peter asked a question in a passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago on the IBOP, International Day of Prayer, for the persecuted church. 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? We should be zealous for the things of God, zealous for what is good. That should be something that's important to us, like it is to Jesus here in dealing with the temple. So being a zealot could be good or bad, depending on what you're a zealot for. Passionately committed to something that's good, and the something is the key. Do you have a zeal for the things of God, things that are good, or just a zeal for self? If it's a zeal for self, no good. Zeal for God, it's like Jesus. It's following Jesus' example. Now notice that the psalm that's quoted in verse 17, a zeal for your house will consume me, it says. It will consume me. Well, Jesus' zeal led to Him to confront the religious establishment, the Jewish religious rulers, and this would carry on throughout the Gospels, throughout His life. Ultimately, it would lead to His death. It would cause those Jewish religious rulers to try to kill Him. So in a very real sense, His zeal did consume Him. It led to His death on the cross. Well, after Jesus' passionate purging in regard to His Father's temple, verses 18 to 25 reveal His predicting in regard to His fleshly temple. Starting in verse 18, the Jewish leaders ignorantly demanded a sign. Verse 18. The Jews then, and again, the Jews is talking about the Jewish religious rulers, not every single Jewish person, but the Jewish religious rulers. The Jews then said to Him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Okay, maybe you have the people in charge of the temple there. All of a sudden there's this disruption. This guy comes in, he cleans everybody out, causes a big problem, and they're going to go and confront Him. And that makes sense, you know. Here's this guy coming in. They're going to find out what's going on. So they come to Him and they say, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to walk in here, disrupt everything we have going on, kick out all these people? What kind of authority do you have? What gives you the right? What kind of a God-given sign can you show us to show that you have the right to speak for God and kick out these people and do this stuff? I'm sure they didn't really expect Jesus to come up with a sign. They probably assumed that He's going to be able to say, I guess I don't, and then He'd leave or something. You know. Unless maybe they heard about the water to wine thing, and they heard about Jesus' reputation. But either way, they demanded, Jesus, you've got to give us some kind of a supernatural sign to show your authority to walk in here and disrupt what's going on in the temple and to say that you have the way of what's supposed to happen here instead of us. So they demanded a sign, and Jesus described one for them in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now being in the temple that you just got done cleansing, He used that, His surroundings, as an illustration of something that's not the temple, but is a temple, His own body, right? And we see that pretty clear when you drop down to verse 21. But He was speaking of the temple of His body, okay? And so what's He saying? He's saying, destroy this body, and 3 days later I'll raise it up. The irony of this all is that the Jewish religious leaders would destroy His body. They would be the ones who do it. They would be the ones who handed Him over to be crucified. They would be the ones who put Him through that mock trial and all that abuse and then handed Him over to be crucified. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, He knew that they would be the ones to destroy the temple, His body. Of course, as we'll see in verse 20, the Jewish religious rulers weren't getting this at all. They were fixated on the temple that they were so proud of and that had just been cleansed out and disrupted. They're focused on the physical, and they miss the entire spiritual analogy. Obviously, it'd be naturally impossible for Jesus, even if he had a big construction crew of disciples, to come in there, even with advanced equipment that we have today, and to rebuild the whole thing if it was destroyed, and to somehow put it all back together in 3 days. The second half of Jesus described Sion claim, I will raise it up. You destroy it, and I'll raise it up, speaking again of his own body. He was predicting, here's the sign you get. You're going to kill me, I'm going to be dead, and I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Later in John 10:18, Jesus claimed that authority to raise himself. John 10:18 says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down his own life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus is going to raise up himself. Now the Bible also says the Father raises him from the dead. It also says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So the whole Trinity is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. But here he's saying, ahead of time, before it happened, you're going to kill me. I'm going to raise myself back up from the dead 3 days later. And 3 days later, and it's exactly what he did. Of course, they didn't know what he's talking about because they're still thinking about the temple and how could he rebuild that building in 3 days. The word that Jesus used there, or here in verse 19 where it says, raise it up, it's one Greek word. Three words in English, raise it up. But in one word in Greek, it can be translated in our English language as wake up. I will wake up. It's used five times in this gospel, that one Greek word that says wake up or raise up. And each time it refers to awakening from the dead, to resurrection, all five times. And here again, of course, it means the exact same thing. Well, the Jewish religious rulers distorted the whole thing, thinking of the physical instead of the spiritual. So in verse 20, we see the sign distorted. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, the Jewish temple that was there in the first century was Herod's temple. Okay, it was still in the process of being finished and built and added to. It had been under construction for 46 years, and surely this is an impossible construction miracle. Even Drew Hudson's business couldn't build this thing in 3 days. Right? So they mocked him. 3 days? Come on. It's true that people that don't know the Lord, that don't understand spiritual things, mock those very things because they see it from the physical only. They can't comprehend the spiritual, so they revert back to the physical. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we as believers have a spiritual sight that unbelievers don't have. In 1 Corinthians 2:12 it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Then it says, but a natural man, the unsaved man, someone who doesn't know the Lord and not spiritual, they're the unsaved, natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. So naturally, when Jesus is talking about the temple, they're thinking the physical temple. They're in the temple. They can't see the spiritual side of things because they're not seeing things from God's point of view. They don't understand the spiritual. They're natural men. And you see this a bunch of times just in John's gospel. For example, in the next chapter, chapter 3, he meets the Jewish religious ruler Nicodemus, right? And he says, hey, you need to be born again. What's he talking about? The spiritual new birth. Those of us who have been born again, understand, it means to be born spiritually, made spiritually alive. Well, Nicodemus, thinking physically, says, how can a man be born, this is John 3:4, when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's just completely thinking gynecologically rather than spiritually. He didn't understand the new birth. That's a spiritual thing. So he refers back to the physical birth. The Samaritan woman at the well, when he gets to chapter 4, thought Jesus was talking about literal water. Let me get some of this water. I'll draw it out of the well, you know, when Jesus is talking about the living water himself. The Holy Spirit. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about saying, I'm the bread of life, his responders, his listeners said, the Jewish religious rulers, because it says, and the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking cannibalistic instead of spiritual. John 6:52. See, the truth is, unless the Lord opens the eyes of an unsaved person, they can't really understand the spiritual concepts. In the same way that these Jewish religious rulers were thinking of the physical structure of the temple. A couple of years later, when Jesus was on trial, this incident came up again. This claim of his, this sign that he described. And they're still thinking physical. He was on trial. They're trying to get witnesses to come in. They can't find anybody credible because Jesus never did anything wrong. So they had to bring in, finally they found a couple guys, Matthew 26:60. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So they kind of take his quote, misquote it, and say, he claimed he's going to tear down our temple and rebuild it. And he never did it. They brought up the same exact claim from John chapter 2. And later, when Jesus was crucified, and he's hanging in agony on the cross, there are people mocking him. And they remember just this incident we're looking at in John 2. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. That was a way of making fun of him and mocking him and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." They saw his claim in the physical as being completely ridiculous, and they mocked him for it. "If you can rebuild the temple in 3 days, sure, you can get off the cross. You're the Son of God. Show us. Get off the cross." And they made fun of him. Of course, Jesus could have got off the cross easily. Could have called one angel, let alone a squad of angels, to come and destroy all those people, but he didn't. He hung on that cross willingly. He could have got down, but he didn't get down because he loved us enough to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, to fulfill his Father's will. So just to make clear again, verse 21 says he's not talking about the physical temple. He's giving the sign of his spiritual temple, his body. Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And we're going to stop there now and pick it up again next week. You understand that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about our bodies are temples, right? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the idea of a body being a temple is not a foreign thing. And Jesus used that as a sign. We'll see it again. He used that sign. And really, when you think about it, he did signs that John records. He did miracles that proved he was a Messiah. They ignored all those and wanted some kind of another sign. And he says, "Here's the sign you get. My death and resurrection." Here, the temple illustration. Then he said it again when he talked about the sign of Jonah, right? The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah in the fish for, 3 days and three nights. And then he came out. And that's a picture of his own death and resurrection and burial for 3 days. That's the sign they get. That he will die, he will be buried, and he'll be resurrected 3 days later. Now, to predict that is one thing. To pull it off is a whole other thing. I mean, you got to die first, and then once you're dead, how do you pull off your resurrection? Only Jesus could do that. But to predict it ahead of time and then pull it off later, that would be proof to those who saw it. Say, wow, he did it. He said he'd do it, and he did it. And as we'll see, the disciples recognized, not then at this time, but after he was resurrected, they really recognized, oh, wow, that's what he's talking about. And they realized the spiritual, because even they were slow to catch on to the spiritual. So I want to wrap up. Couple application points, and then we'll pick it up next week and finish chapter 2. Okay? Couple things. Number one, memorize John 3:16-18. That's our memory verse, right? It's in your bulletin. Someone graciously printed some cards that you can take, 3x5 cards with the verse on there. You can write your own 3x5 card. However you memorize it, put it to the tune of Gilligan's Island. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." You know? Whatever works. Whatever works for you. But memorize the scripture, and that's a great verse. You know why? The gospel's in it. The whole gospel is in that verse. You know John 3:16, you got a head start already. Just memorize 17 and 18. Okay? Secondly, guard against greed. Okay, I'm sure that temple guys were helping people out at the beginning of the things. They wanted to help people be able to convert their money and be able to offer their sacrifice and help them out. But it degenerated because of man's greed into a big profit-making disaster, a den of robbers, because the love of money leads to evil, and we got to guard against that. 1 Timothy talks about that. Guard against it in your own life. Don't let that become what you put your faith in and your trust in, your money, your profit, your bank account. How do you do that? The only way I can say that the best way to combat greed is give. Go the opposite way. Give it away. Give stuff away. Help people out. Spend money on others and focus on others instead of self. Okay, and then learn to be content in the Lord and not in stuff or whatever. Guard against greed because it's a danger for all of us. It's the one thing that Jesus says you can't serve God and what? Mammon or money. It's the main rival in life. Secondly, thirdly, prioritize prayer. Okay? Because Jesus didn't call his Father's house the temple, a house of profit or a house of preaching or a house of praise, but a house of prayer in Mark 11:17. There's a priority on prayer that will extend into the millennium. That should be true in our church. It should be true in my life, in your life. Prayer should permeate our lives. We need to reprioritize prayer. Whatever that means for you, and I don't know what it means for you. Maybe you're praying a lot, but for most of us it means let's pray more. Maybe every time you get in the car with the family and you're going to go to the grocery store, say, hey, let's pray for safe travels and for the Lord to give us sales at the store or whatever. Pray. Stop and pray for each thing in life and learn to make it a habit so that you're going to the Lord and taking everything to the Lord. Prioritize prayer. It could mean coming to a Wednesday night prayer meeting and saying, hey, you know what? I can spend an hour on Wednesday nights and pray for our church and pray for people. Whatever it means for you, prioritize prayer. Fourth, get to know all of Jesus. Okay, we already have our Sunday school experiences, We kind of have these fun stories of Jesus. But get to know him for what the Word says. Even the side that we're not comfortable with, the zeal, the holiness, the righteousness, the things that we look at and make us feel bad because we don't live up to those things. Look at his whole character. Let the Bible reveal Jesus. Don't invent your own Jesus or half Jesus. Okay, we want to get to grow to know him more and more. That's the goal of life, to know Jesus. So just let God speak to you through the Gospel of John and reveal who Jesus is. Everything we read in here is the story of Jesus in John. Let him just show you his character and what he does right in that book, in the Gospel of John. Fifth, be a zealot for God. Have a passion for the things of God. I mean, the reality is right now, somebody is standing up and cheering at a football team. Somebody's kneeling too, but there's people standing up and they're cheering on their football team. They got a touchdown, their favorite player scored on their fantasy team, and they're all excited. I do that. I get excited about sports. Okay? But how much more should we be excited about the things of God? How much more should we have cheered at the baptism last week? How much more should we cheer when somebody accepts the Lord or shares their testimony? Or we see someone share an answered prayer. We hear a testimony this morning. Those would be things we get up and get excited about. I'm not saying that we got to all stand up and, jump around, but maybe we do. Maybe we need to get a little more excited about the things of God than we are about the things of the world. Okay, be a zealot for good works, for the things of God. Let those things be a priority in our lives. And then lastly, keep your temple, your own temple, cleansed. Think about Jesus who lives in each of us. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he's got to clean out some things. What does he want to clean out in my life, in your life? Just ask him. Lord, I want you to be comfortable here in your house, in your temple. I want you to be comfortable in my life. Is there something that you'd like me to remove, to get rid of? Probably in all of our lives there's something we could think of. I think the Lord could get rid of that and reprioritize my focus. Just pray about that and see what the Lord tells you, okay? All right. We'll pray and we'll have a closing song. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the Word of God and we're grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so beautiful and loving and kind and gentle and awesome, and yet full of zeal for holiness, zeal for your temple, zeal for prayer, even going so far as to go in there physically and clean out the temple, correct those people. Jesus, everything you do is perfect. You are an example for us. Help us to follow that example and to do what Jesus would do. But more importantly, Lord, you are our Savior. You willingly allowed them to destroy your temple, to kill you, as you predicted ahead of time, to put you on that cross, and you willingly gave up your life so that you could pay for our sins as the Lamb of God, that God the Father could pass over us in judgment because you paid for our sins on the cross. And then you were buried, and 3 days later you rose yourself, raised yourself, resurrected yourself, woke up from the grave. You gained victory over sin and death for us. And for that, we are forever grateful. When we celebrate Christmas, we remember that you came to do that. You came to die for us so that we could be alive with you forever. And for that, we are forever grateful. We want other people to know that, Father. So send us out as your ambassadors. Give us a passion for souls, a zeal for other people to come to know you as well. Help us walk with you this week and get to know you better day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's